We're in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 24. And tonight we'll be doing chapters 8 and 9. This morning we're going to do the last half of 6, and we're going to do chapter 7 is where we're going this morning. We'll talk about the most amazing thing. That's kind of maybe like a theme we could weave through this morning, is the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing. That's what I want to talk about. The most amazing. I'm going to start with a story out of Kansas. The most amazing thing. In Kansas, tornadoes can hit suddenly with huge devastation without warning. Of course, they got those big ugly horns that go off, you know. But in one case, a house was completely whisked away, leaving only the foundation and the first floor. A silver-haired farm lady was seen sitting dazed in a bathtub, the only remaining part of the house left above the floor. The rescue squad rushed to her aid and found her unhurt, sitting in her bathtub. She was just sitting there in the bathtub talking to herself, as saying over and over, "It's the most amazing thing. It's the most amazing thing. It's the most amazing thing." "What's the most amazing thing, ma'am?" said one of the rescuers. "It's the most amazing thing. I was just visiting my daughter here, taking a bath, and all I did was pull the plug, and doggone it, the whole house didn't drain away." "Whew." "Oh, I thought it was funny." The most amazing thing. I kind of hope that this morning God might stretch some of us just a little. Because God likes to do the most amazing things. The most amazing things. Some of us have things going on that just seem downright impossible. I wish we could just pull the plug and let the house drain away. God wants to do the most amazing things. I hope that God will stretch us all this morning a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 24. "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts," that's his army, "and he went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Now, this is an ancient strategy and ancient warfare. And Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Syria, or some of your translations say Aram, it's the same country, just different ways of different ways of calling it. Ben-Hadad has decided to come against the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's doing this by surrounding the capital city and cutting off all their resources and starving them out. That's what he's going to do. He's laid siege to the city. And things have gotten so bad. How bad have they gotten? Things have gotten so bad these prices are outrageous. A donkey's head. This is not like the haute cuisine. What's the word I want to say? Whatever. This is not like cool food. Okay. This is not something that you eat every day. If you're a good Jewish boy and girl, you don't eat donkey's heads because donkeys are unclean animals. So we're like scraping the bottom of the barrel. We're not just talking about sides of donkey beef. We're talking about donkey's heads. I mean, they scoop out the... Oh, no. We get really gross on this one, couldn't we? This could be really... That could be kind of cool, don't you think? You know. For 80 pieces, 80 shekels, 2 pounds of silver, just for a donkey's head. And worse, what's the other thing that's up for sale? A fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. Now, I know the NIV, those of you who have the NIV, you know, you've got this nice little thing. It talks about seed pods and stuff like that, you NIV people. But I got to tell you, I checked 12 other translations, and they all call it dove poop, okay? So you, if you want to stick with your NIV so you don't get sick in the middle of service, that's fine. But We're talking dove stuff. Right in the eye kind of stuff. This is what people are doing buying this. I don't even know. What do you make, like omelets out of that? Dear, move on. Oh, man. Let's just say this. Things are really bad, okay? They are really, really, and you think this is bad. Wait till you read on. It gets worse. It gets worse than doves. Oh, yes, it were way worse. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, he's walking around the perimeter up on top of the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" What? If God isn't going to help us, I ain't going to be able to do anything. I mean, we're flat out broke. The barn's empty. And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" Okay, what's the problem? And she answered, "This woman," she's got a lady next to her, she says, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son." That's just not fair. I want justice. That's just not right. That's just not right. And when it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he went, he tore his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his flesh. He had his undergarments. He wasn't wearing the regular stuff for undergarments. He was wearing sackcloth, which is screechy, scratchy, black goat hair stuff that makes you very uncomfortable. You only wear this when you're in mourning and you're crying out to God for help kind of stuff. This guy's really, he's so upset. So upset. This is actually a sign of God's judgment on the people. Eating their children. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 52 to 58, God warned the people that if they went too far from Him, that desperate times would come so bad that people would even be eating their own children. This isn't the only time this would happen in Israel's history. It would happen here. It would happen in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped out Jerusalem. It would happen again in 70 AD when the Romans would again wipe out Jerusalem. They went through several times where they went through this difficult of a time. These are desperate times. Does this sound desperate enough to you? This is desperate. And the first thing I want to suggest to you as far as a lesson this morning, sometimes desperate times don't call for desperate measures. That's a phrase that we like to say. We say, desperate times called for desperate measures. Quick, throw the kid into the pot. Let's eat him. I want to suggest to you, sometimes desperate times don't call for desperate measures. You want to know that what's really, really sad about this? Not just that they ate this little kid, but they are only one day away from the famine ending. They're only one day away. It's right around the corner. They didn't have to do it. To me, that's part of the huge tragedy about this story. They didn't have to do it. Sometimes our panic causes us to do really bad things that just aren't necessary. We get all worried and panicked, and we pull the fire alarm, and it's horrible. And sometimes we don't. I read a story about a man who woke up one morning to find a puddle in the middle of his king-size waterbed. Okay, now that's cause for some concern. He, wakes up in the morning, his king-size, right in the middle of his king-size, there's a puddle of water. So the man gets, he drains the thing, and he pulls it outside, and he puts the big mattress outside, and he refills it up outside. But he makes the mistake of doing this on a hill. And as he fills it up with water, after a little bit, the thing starts rolling. And it rolls down the hill right into the rose bushes and gets holes all over it. So the man has to throw everything away, gets rid of the waterbed frame, sets up an old regular bed in his bedroom, and the next morning he wakes up and there's a puddle in the middle of his bed because yesterday's bathroom had a leak in the drain. Sometimes desperate measures don't call for desperate. Sometimes desperate times don't call for desperate measures. I was listening to a tape by Pastor Damian Kyle, who's a pastor of Calvary Chapel, Modesto. And he was talking about, in his life, he has what he calls a 48-hour rule. And the way this works is this, is that whenever he's in a desperate situation or up against it, where he's got to make a decision, he won't do it for 48 hours. He waits 2 full days. Because he's found in his life, and I kind of like this. I kind of really like this idea. He's found that sometimes if you just wait a couple of days, all the panic is gone, and you can see a little more clearly to do what's right. The story of a young new preacher who was walking with an older, more seasoned preacher in the garden one day, and he was feeling a bit insecure about what God had for him to do, and he was inquiring of the older preacher. The older preacher walked up to a rose bush and handed the young preacher a rosebud and told him to open it without tearing off any petals. The young preacher looked in disbelief at the older preacher and was trying to figure out what a rosebud could possibly have to do with wanting to know the will of God for his life and for his ministry. Because of his high respect for the older preacher, he proceeded to try to unfold the rose, keeping every petal intact. It wasn't long before he realized that it's impossible. You can't do that. Noticing the younger preacher's inability to unfold the rosebud while keeping it intact, the older preacher began to recite the following poem. It is only a tiny rosebud, a flower of God's design, but I cannot unfold its petals with these clumsy hands of mine. The secret of unfolding flowers is not known to such as I. God opens this flower so sweetly, when in my hands they fade and die. If I cannot unfold a rosebud, this flower of God's design, then how can I think I have wisdom to unfold this life of mine? So I'll trust in Him for His leading each moment of every day. I will look to Him for His guidance each step along my way. The pathway that lies before me, only my Heavenly Father knows. I'll trust in Him to unfold the moments just as He unfolds the rose. You know what? Sometimes go catch your breath and have some ice cream. Slow down a bit. You don't need to always panic. You don't need to eat the children. No, they might be tasty at times. No. Oh, how sometimes we need to just slow down. So, back to our story, verse 31. So, this is just a major bad situation. So, verse 31. So, the king said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, will stand on him this day. In other words, I'm just so mad at that Elisha. It's all his fault. This is all Elisha's fault. Now, this king, by the way, his name is King Joram. He is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And frankly, up until this moment, Elisha has been just about his bestest secret weapon that any king could ever have. For example, we saw this last Sunday night. There were these situations where the Assyrians would send in these raiding... No, the Assyrians, not Assyrians. The Syrians would send in these raiding parties, and they would try to, you know, like these terrorist attacks, and they'd come in with these little groups and try to steal people's stuff and kill people and all this. And Elisha would be sitting there having breakfast, you know, and just eating his eggs and drinking his coffee, and then all of a sudden he gets this look in his face. And he starts writing furiously, and he sends a message to the king. And he says, "King, you know, you got to send somebody out because at noontime over this street and this street, you know, the Syrians are going to attack." And the king would send a squad of soldiers out, and boom, they'd get their head of the Syrians. And they repel the attack. I mean, this is like pretty cool. I mean, this is like almost better than satellite imagery. I mean, this is like very, very cool stuff. You know, to be able to know ahead of time, even, who knows, maybe it was even a day or two in advance, you know, what was going to happen. The king of Syria was actually quite ticked off at all this. He thought maybe somebody on his team was spilling all this information and stuff. And somebody knew about Elisha. And he said, "You know what, pal? There's no spies among us. They've got this guy named Elisha. And he even whispers to the king of Israel the things you whisper to your wife in your bedroom." What? Now see, Elisha has been a wonderful help. A wonderful help. Now wait a second, but I've got to thinking about this. So you mean, so like Elisha warned the king whenever things would happen. What about this? How come Elisha didn't warn the king about the armies coming in and surrounding the city? I got a question. How do you know that he didn't? At the end of the chapter, end of chapter 6, look what the king says. It says, he says, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And see, if you don't pay attention to that verse, you skip right over it. See, I think that Elisha told the king what was going to happen, and he said, "You just sit down here and wait, and God will bring deliverance." So as far as the king is concerned, Elisha's got him into this mess. I mean, why didn't you tell me to go attack him? Well, God wants to do a different thing. Call this the blame game. See, the problem is God has said something, and the king has problems with the guy that said it instead of with God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to show you a passage of scripture that teaches this point. Sometimes we don't like the things that God has to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica. He says this, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now, there's a couple things happening here. For one thing, he's stating very clearly, he's saying something to this church, something that is the will of God. This is not maybe, this isn't like for half of you in this church, this is the will of God. It's a question a lot of people want to know. They want to know, what is God's will for my life? And usually it means like, well, should I take this job or that job? You know, that's usually what we're thinking about, God's will for my life. Well, here's something that is specifically God's will for your life. This is God's will. What is God's will? Your sanctification. The word means to become more, to become holy. It's a process. We become more like Jesus. It's a process that God does in our life, making us more pure, more holy, more like Jesus. And then he gets specific. He says, I got one thing in mind here about this sanctification thing. It's God's will. And that is that you abstain, he says, from fornication. The Greek word for fornication is porneia. Does that sound like anything to you, porneia? We get pornography, we get all that kind of stuff, porno stuff, you know, from this. The word means sex outside of marriage. It's a broad term. It applies to it applies to everything sexual outside of marriage is porneia. And God says, this is my will for your life. Well, how dare you tell me how to live my life? Let's read on. He says, that every one of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, that each of us would learn how to handle our bodies in a pure, godly way. Not in the lust of concupiscence. This is a great word. The lust of concupiscence. This could be something you could use because it's a threat or something. This is maybe a great word. I have no idea what it means. Or you are in the lust of concupiscence. No, it means he's just an old lust ball kind of guy, you know. And he says you shouldn't be all consumed with lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. In other words, when you commit immorality, you are sinning against another person. He says, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now here's the word here's the verse I'm trying to get to here. Verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, here's the point. Some people have a problem with this. What do you mean I can't have fornication? That's what I live for. How dare you tell me how to run my life? Then that is a person who despiseth. Doesn't like it. Okay? Paul says, if you don't like this, your problem isn't with man. Your problem isn't with me, Paul says. Your problem is with God. Why? Because God has given us, put in us, his Holy Spirit. Now, we often think of the Holy Spirit. That's like his first name is Holy, and his last name is Spirit. And so you write him a little letter. You say, Holy Spirit, address 777 Heavenly Lane or something. And we think that's like his first name. Or maybe his first name is The, and the Holy is his middle name. The Holy Spirit. You know, Holy is an adjective. It describes him, the Spirit of God, who is holy. And when you came to trust in Jesus, this only applies to people who are Christians. People who aren't Christians don't have the Holy Spirit. But when you came to trust in Jesus, God put in you his filthy spirit? No, he put in you the Holy Spirit. And what do you think the Holy Spirit wants to do once he's in your life? He likes cleaning house. He likes to make you more like him. And so see, the point here is that sometimes we don't like the things that God says to us. I get offended. What do you mean? I'm supposed to wait on God. I'm not going to do that, says King Joram. I'm going to go kill Elisha instead. It's all his fault. Hold on here, pal. Your problem isn't with Elisha. Your problem is with God. So, let's move on. So, but this guy wants to take Elisha's head off of him, back in Kings. And so he says, verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he or Elisha said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Here's the deal. Elisha is sitting in his house. And by the way, he's in the famine. He's just as hungry as everybody else. He doesn't have like burgers from heaven or something like that. He's just as hungry as everybody else. And he's sitting there with the rest of the leaders of the city or of the nation. And all of a sudden he gets that little starry-eyed look again in his face, you know. And he starts, oh. And he tells the guy, he says, by the way, the king is coming. He's got a messenger coming before him. And the guy's going to take my head off. So when you hear a knock on the door, would you like pin the guy in the door until the king shows up so we can talk to the king? So that's the idea. He's got it all set up. And sure enough, there's a knock on the door, and they pin the guy into the door. And verse 33, while he yet talked with them, behold, a messenger came down unto him, and he said, this is the king, I think, speaking, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord? What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Joram wants to quit. He's sick and tired of this thing. He wants to quit. He wants to stop doing it the way God wants him to do it. He says, I can't take this anymore. What, am I supposed to wait for God or something? Beloved, don't give up. 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 It's like the Christian wants to take the shortcut out of the trial that they're in. Or the person wants to bail on their marriage because it's kind of tough right now. I understand that. But don't give up. Let God finish the work He started. Hey, it's just around the corner. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. In other words, nobody likes going through hard times. But grievous. Oh yeah.
I'm in a trial.
Nobody likes trials. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, there's like a lesson in everything. And if I learn my lessons, if I pump the iron, if I go on my walk, if I do what I'm supposed to do, then I reap something, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Don't give up. Don't give up. It might just be around the corner. It might be just at the beginning of the next chapter, which it is. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. So he's got a prophecy now that he's going to give to King Joram. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, it's kind of interesting. He's prices are going to drop dramatically. He says in 24 hours. He doesn't say, sometime. He says 24 hours. Things are going to be changed. And whereas a measure, or the Hebrew is a seah of fine flour, that's 6.5 quarts of fine flour, will go for a shekel. And remember just, I mean, write down, right now the current prices are you get a cup of dove poop for 5 shekels. And so it will be tomorrow for only 1 shekel, you get 6.5 quarts of flour. You get 13 quarts of barley for the same price. I mean, things are going to change. In 24 hours, verse 2, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God. This is a guy who's close to the king. He's an advisor. He leans on him. He's a guy he leans on. And he said, I don't think that's in the text. He says, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? No way. It is impossible. It's too amazing. It's not the most amazing thing. It's too amazing. No way. Sometimes things we think are impossible aren't. Here's a management professor from Yale University. This is what he gave to one of his students who was putting a proposal in. He said, the concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn better than a C, the idea must be feasible. Now, the idea was a guy named Fred Smith had proposed doing a paper on on proposing a reliable overnight delivery service, Smith went on to found Federal Express. Yet his idea wasn't even worth a C, you know. How about this? Somebody once said this: "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." That was Decca Recording Company rejecting the Beatles in 1962. Or, "The bomb will never go off. I speak as an expert in explosives." That was Admiral William Leahy of the U.S. Atomic Bomb Project. He was wrong. How about this? "Stocks have reached what looked like a permanently high plateau." That was Irving Fisher, professor of economics, Yale University, 1929. Ooh. He was wrong. "Do more?" Now, at some point, you're going to think, some of you are going to think, oh, he's starting to sound like one of those faith guys or health and wealth and stuff like that. You know what? I do sound like one of those. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm not talking about millions of bucks here. God wants to do more in your life than you can even imagine. Oh, if God should open the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? Oh, no way! No, it's too much! No way! Yeah, way. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond what we can ask or think." That's our God. I think sometimes we limit God. And we got the thing figured out. Well, I don't need the, it just, if you could give me the donkey's head for less than 80 shekels, you know, if I could just get a donkey's head for 60 shekels, I'd just be okay. You know, God said, wait, I don't want you eating donkey's heads. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We can't even imagine what God would want to do in our lives. More than you can imagine. So we get to the heroes of our story. Oh, I'm sorry. And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes." Elisha says to this man, you'll see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof. We'll see it at the end of the chapter. Verse 3. "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said to one another, why sit we here until we die?" Now we meet the heroes of our story. Four leprous men. This section, I was calling it Adventurous Lepers, or actually my other idea was, Lepers in the Night. I was thinking of the Frank Sinatra song, "Lepers in the Night, Exchanging Noses." Rich, you study too much. You got it. These guys are outcasts. They've got a disease and no one wants to be near them. In fact, they're not allowed to be in the city. I mean, they talk about, well, maybe we should just hang, if we go into the city, we'll die. Well, they're not supposed to be in the city. That's why they hang outside at the gate. They wait for the trash to get thrown over the wall. And there hasn't been a lot of trash thrown over the wall lately. These guys are the bottom of the barrel. They're the dregs of society. They're worthless people. And they're God's heroes. Don't question what God can do in your life. Don't question what God might want to do in you, through you. God's going to save a whole darn city, but with four lepers. And so they're kind of starting to reason. And they, verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, and the famine is in the city, we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we will die too. So now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we'll just but die. You know, we're kind of going over our options here. You know, we stay here, we'll die. We go into the city, we'll die. If we go to the Syrians, well, we've got a little bit of a chance. Somebody wouldn't be nice. So let's just try it. Let's just try it. We would call this a venture in faith. Just stepping out. Who knows what could happen? I think kind of the opposite of it is that sometimes if we just sit still, we will die. And sometimes God wants to challenge us. Get up and go do something. Oh, but you know, it's just kind of too comfortable here. I'd just rather sit here and die. I like these guys. I like they're willing to, hey, let's just try. You know, Jonathan and his armor bearer, 1 Samuel 14. Let's just, you know, God could probably like wipe out a whole army with just two guys. Let's give it a try. What do you think? The armor bearer goes, yeah, man, let's try it. That is the coolest attitude. Well, let's try it. Instead of staying where it's comfortable and predictable, they're willing to try something new. Verse 5. And so they rose up in the twilight. It's evening time. This is why lepers in the night. Okay, they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp. I don't know if they were singing a song. They were going into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said to one another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for the life. See, this is what happened in the camp of the Syrians. They were all having cooking their wheat, roasting their hot dogs over the fire and everything, and then somebody heard this noise, and they, oh, we're in trouble, and they all freaked so much they left their cars in there, left their horses. They didn't even think they'd get on the walk. That's stupid. I mean, really, you think about it. I mean, I'd ride the horse for Pete's sake, you know, or something, but they are so freaked out. They head off. And it says, verse 8, and when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink. And then they, wow, look at all this stuff, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment clothes and went and hid it. Because they're kind of thinking, well, you know, this can't last forever. Maybe if we, like, take some of this stuff and hide it. And then they went and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we're holding on to this. We hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. You know, this guy's starting to dawn on them what they've stumbled into. They've stumbled into God's deliverance. It's too good to be true. And it's true. And they four lepers just stumbled right into it. And at first they're just so overjoyed, and they're even hiding the stuff and the little, you know, probably stuffing stuff. Oh, yay, oh, they're just having a great time. And then all of a sudden they realize it. The whole city is still starving. We can't keep this to ourselves. You know what? You and I have some pretty darn good news that a dying world needs to hear about. It's too good to be true that God could love you. But it is true. Too good to be true that God could actually forgive all my stuff. But you know what? It is true. Man, oh man, do we have a good message. Man, oh man, do we have good tidings to bring. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I gotta tell people. There was an incident with Dwight L. Moody, an evangelist back in the 1800s, and he's kind of a blunt kind of guy. And once there was a man stood up at one of Dwight Moody's meetings to stand up and give a testimony, and he began with his testimony. He said, "I have been for 5 years on the Mount of Transfiguration." He said, instantly Mr. Moody interrupted him with a sharp question, and how many souls have you led to Christ last year?
"Well, I don't know," answered the surprised man.
"Have you led any?" Then came the stern reply from the preacher. He said, "Have you led any?" And the man says, I don't know that I have," said the man. Then snapped Mr. Moody, "We don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. When a man gets so high that he can't reach down and save poor sinners, there is something wrong. Don't just hoard the feast to yourself. Don't just hide it in your tent, beloved. Go share it in the city. People need to know about Jesus. They need to know." And so, verse 10. "And so they came and they called unto the porter of the city." This is the guy in the Wizard of Oz that you know, when they knock on the big gates of Oz and the little teeny hole opens up and the guy goes, "Hello!" You know, that's the porter of this city. Okay. "So they came and they called to the porter of the city, and they told him, saying, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were.' And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king rose in the night and said unto his servants, 'I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, and therefore are they going out of the camp and hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will snatch them alive and get into the city. It's a trap. I just know it. They're all just hiding right outside, and then as soon as we go out to get all the food, I just know it's a trap.' And one of his servants answered and said, 'Well, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see.'" In other words, can't we just take like 5 guys and stick them on horses and just, you know, if they die, they die. But they're going to die anyway if they stay here. So why don't we just send some guys out and let's just see if this is true. And they took, therefore, 2 chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians. Didn't want to get too extravagant, so he just did 2 horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." And they went. They went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Now, Samaria is a city up on a hill. It's about 25 miles away from the Jordan River. So these guys are on the road to the Jordan River, and all the way there's people of guys have they dropped their Game Boys, they dropped their Nintendos, they dropped everything, they dropped their ice coolers, and they just left everything. These people left stuff all the way to the river. Verse 16: "The people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians." In other words, they went out and just had a great feast. "So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." And so it was over, just like that. The king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. In other words, this is the guy that this questioned Elisha. And he puts him in charge of the gate to make sure that we don't get too many people rushing out at once, you know, and take a number and all this kind of stuff. And it says, and the people trod on him. They trampled him in the gate. And he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Last principle. We see the terrible price of unbelief. terrible price of unbelief. This man saw the deliverance. He realized that the famine was over, but he never tasted any of it. God wants to do a work, and He wants us to trust Him. Do you have a famine you're struggling with in your life? Is there a situation you think is impossible to overcome? Is there a person that is impossible to put up with? I think that's what usually is the case, isn't it? It's usually the people that's the hardest part. God wants to do great things in your life, above and beyond what you can ask or think, but He wants you to trust Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." God wants to do great things, beloved. And He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to let Him do His work in your life. I think the greatest thing that can happen to an individual, the greatest, is salvation. To be saved from our sins. To come to know God. The Bible says that our sins keep us from God. Our sins break us off, separate us from God. But the Bible says that God sent His Son to die on a cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could come to know God. That our sins could be taken away because they've all been paid for. God offers to us a free gift of forgiveness. He offers to us the free gift of eternal life. But like any gift, the gift is no good unless you open it, unless you receive it. I mean, could you imagine on Christmas morning? There you are, getting up early in the morning, and there's a present under the tree. It's just about the right size of the Xbox. You know, it's just about the right weight of the Xbox. It shakes like an Xbox. And I peek under the thing. It's got the green and black colors of an Xbox. Oh, I got all right. I got an Xbox! And then you leave it under the tree, unwrapped. Do you have an Xbox? Well, kinda. But it ain't doing you no good. You can't play any games. There's no value in it. You don't have an Xbox until you open the package. So God offers to us freely forgiveness, eternal life, and it's all wrapped up under the Christmas tree. And God says, you know what? You know what, pal? Let's take the ribbons off and tear the paper apart, and why don't you just receive it? Why don't you just trust me? Why don't you believe in me? God wants you to trust Him. God wants you to believe. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Don't pay the price of unbelief. God wants